Church of Christ, who are we? Today we're at lesson number 11, which is the last one in this series. I guess you could say this is kind of a finale of the lessons that we've been talking about. And we've got a lot to cover today, and I think there's about 60-some Bible verses that we'll be going over today. So that'll let you know that we're not going to have time to dwell a long time on each one of the verses, but if you want to take pencil and paper and write these down, you feel free to do so. If you lose out and do not get all of them down and would like a copy, I can make you a copy of any of these lessons that I have anytime that you want one. Appreciate everybody being here this morning. It's good to see each one of you here in our audience, and those who are tuned in otherwise, we're glad that you're with us. And hopefully that as we study together that we can all be more enthused over the work of God and more anxious to do what God would have us to do. Now let me announce this while I'm at it. Next week, we had talked about some time ago that doing a lesson on Titus chapter 2. And so if you'll read and study Titus chapter 2 next week, we're going to do a lesson Sunday morning on Titus chapter 2 that's entitled No One Left Behind. And then the following Sunday, we're going to do a lesson entitled It's Time to Pay the Fiddler. So let's everybody be here for those lessons and be ready for those. But today we're talking about Jesus Christ. We exalt Christ in all things, all that we do. And I think we'll see that, and you know there are many verses that we could talk about in talking about Jesus Christ. First of all, in the churches of Christ, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 3, you remember how that John the Baptist, who was known as the forerunner of Christ, that he was in around Jordan and he was preaching the gospel and was baptizing people in the River Jordan. Well, in the third chapter, down about the 15th verse, 13th verse, somewhere along there, Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John in the River Jordan. But John tried to prevent him and said, you know, I need to be baptized of you. Are you coming to me to be baptized? And Jesus convinced him that they should fulfill all righteousness, and John baptized him in the River Jordan. Now, down about verse 17, when he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened to him, and the Spirit descended like a dove and landed upon him. And then there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this God was showing that this is his Son, Jesus Christ. So why would we not believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? But this is not the only place that talks about that. Also in the book of Matthew, in chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain apart from the rest where they were alone by themselves. And while he was there in the mountain, he was transfigured before them. And it says that his face shined like the sun, his raiment was like the white as the light. Some versions would say that it was white that no launderer could make it whiter. And so Jesus was transfigured there before them. And there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus there in the mountain. And of course, this was kind of amazing to the men that there with him. And Peter said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was yet speaking, there was a bright cloud that overshadowed them and a voice out of the cloud that said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Well, they had fallen to the ground because of the fear of the voice and the great light. And when they rose from the ground, Jesus touched them and told them to arise, be not afraid. And when they arose, they saw no one but Jesus Christ. And so they knew that this was who God was talking about, that there was no doubt that this was his Son and that he was proud of his Son and that they were to listen to him. Now in Hebrews, where we started our study last Wednesday night in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it said, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world." And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that God put all things under him and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so why wouldn't we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? But there's some other witnesses also. Peter confessed Christ in Matthew chapter 16. You remember in the 13th verse, it talked about how that Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So here again, Peter confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So why would I not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus responded to what Peter said by saying, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul also testified that Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, he declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came to his disciples and said, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And as we said, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, God put all things under him and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So we believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Now Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, even though he was as great as he was, Jesus came in the likeness of men. You know, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to talk about the things that that was done there. But in verse 14, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus then, even though he was the Son of God and as great as he was, and if you study the book of Hebrews that we're going to be studying on Wednesday evening, you find that it shows him to be superior to all things. He was the one that was supreme. And so this, even though he was, yet he came in the likeness of men into the world. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that he was found in appearance as a man. So he came into the world just as a human being like you and me. He was made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So he was like us. He felt pain like we do. He felt disappointment like we do. He was one who felt tiredness and agony. He was one who felt happiness. And so he was like us in all things that he might be the high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted in all points like us. So he was a man. He was physical, and he felt pain, and he was disappointed in things. He was disappointed in people when they turned their backs upon him. But we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us, but he was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, let me tell you something. I don't know whether you've thought about this or not. You know that the devil only has three avenues in which he can tempt us. God only allows Satan to do what he will allow him to do. Satan doesn't have free reign. He only has three avenues in which he can tempt us. And this was the three avenues he used with Jesus. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now these are only three avenues that Satan has that he can tempt us. So we can get ready to be able to stand against these temptations. Jesus did. He was able to withstand these. He was able to say that it is written, and the devil couldn't do anything about it. So he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he shows us we don't have to sin. It's because we're weak and we turn our backs upon God that causes us to sin. Paul said that we sometimes are weak and sinful and even do those things that we hate. You know, he said, the things that I would, those I do not. And the things that I would not, those are the things that I do. The things that I hate, those are the things I wind up doing. Now, how many times do we find ourselves in that situation? There are things that we know that are right, things that we know that are good, and we have all of our good plans and that we're going to do this and we're going to live like this. And the first thing you know, we're doing the very thing that we hate. We're doing those things we know that are not right. Now, why am I doing this? You know, I didn't intend to do this. And so that's what Paul said. He said, you know, sometimes I find myself doing the things that I hate instead of doing the things that I know to be right. And so that shows that we're human, and sometimes we, we find ourselves in those situations too. But Jesus is a merciful high priest who understands our weaknesses and always lives to make intercession for our sins in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And so it's a wonderful idea to think that Jesus is there for us whenever we make mistakes. You know, it says that these scriptures were written that we might not sin. But if we do sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. What a wonderful idea, what a wonderful thought that Jesus is always there for us to help us when we need help. Through our weakness, we may sin, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. And so those weaknesses that we have, sometimes we get caught up in those weaknesses and we sin, we fall short of what God expects of us. Jesus did not sin, and he's our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He is one who was able to face the devil and tell the devil, "Now you listen, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way it's going to be with me. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to do what you told me to. I'm not going to turn those stones to bread, even though I could." And he could. There was no doubt about what Jesus could have turned the stones to bread, but he did not. There was no doubt that Jesus could have jumped off of the temple and knew that God's angels would take care of him, but God said, "You're not to tempt," or Jesus said, "You're not to tempt the Lord." And when Satan tried to get him to fall down and worship him, he said, "You know, you're to worship the Lord your God, and him only are you to serve." And so this is the way that Jesus handled the situation, and that's the way that we're to handle the situation. That's why we need to study the Scripture every day, so that we know a little bit more about the Scripture, and we can do like Jesus did and say, "It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, it's a shame how many people disregard the church and treat it with shamefulness and disrespect. Jesus was born of a virgin. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it was prophesied that a virgin would be with child and would bring forth a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. His birth was truly remarkable. You know, it was something that didn't happen every day. It was something that was unusual. It was something that had to have the hand of God in it for it to work. Before Joseph and Mary came together as husband and wife, Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. All this was done to fulfill the prophecies that had been spoken about him in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. And we'll notice a few of these prophecies in just a minute. We'll get down just a little bit further in our lesson. Matthew says that Joseph did not know her, had no physical relationship with her until she brought forth her firstborn son in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25. Now, after Jesus was born, then Joseph and Mary lived together as husband and wife, and they had several other children that were conceived by the natural process of birth. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And is not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas with us? And his sisters, are they not with us?" And so here we know that Jesus then had brothers and sisters that were born after he came forth. Now, people wanted to know where he got all the knowledge that he had, since they knew that he was a carpenter's son. They knew who he was and who his mother was and his brothers and his sisters. How is it that he knows all these things that he's teaching us? Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Now, we mentioned this a while ago, and let me give you a few of these hurriedly. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it told that he would be born of a virgin. And he was, according to Matthew, we know that he was born of a virgin. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, there's another prophecy. It talked about how that he would be wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we would be healed, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. And then it showed that he would be born at Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that this is the place where he would be born. And it also, in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 16, it talks about how that his hands and feet would be pierced at his death. Remember how that the spikes were driven in his hands and his feet, and he was nailed to the cross, hanged on the cross till he died. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 said he would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we know that all these were fulfilled. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, he would be the Son of Righteousness. It says the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So all of these were prophecies that were made concerning Jesus that all came true, that we can see came true in the New Testament and as the scriptures as we study them. Now, why would we not believe Jesus then to be the Son of God? We can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is a mediator, and Paul shows how that there he is the one mediator. Another passage that is quite interesting is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so then we can only come to God through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Jesus declared, if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John 8 and verse 24. And so if I do not believe in Jesus Christ, then I'm going to die in my sins. If I die in my sins, then I'm not going to be where God is and where Jesus is after judgment day. Jesus said in John, in the book of John, that you shall know John 8 and verse 27, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. If we believe in God, it is also important that we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 1. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he promised to go and prepare a place for us and come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, that we might be there also. You know, Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, and regardless of how great he was, he died for our sins. He made the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation of our sins, or the special sacrifice for our sins. In John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we know that Jesus came to the world, and he came to do the will of the Father. He tasted death for every man, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 2 and verse 9. So he tasted death for me, and he tasted death for you. He did no sin. We already noticed that in one of the passages that we quoted earlier, how that he did no sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, but he did not sin. But he died as though he was a sinner. He died for my sins and for your sins. So he tasted death for me and for you. And if we do not take advantage of his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, then it was in vain as far as we're concerned. It was useless, worthless, that Jesus died for nothing unless we obey the gospel of Christ. He is the propitiation or the special sacrifice for our sins, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. No one else could do that for us. No one else could take his place. No one else could be the one that died on the cross. It took a perfect sacrifice in order for our sins to be forgiven. And that's what Jesus did. He purchased the church with his blood. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, told them to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. So Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Now, let me say this. The church was and is precious to Christ. Not only was it precious then, but it's still precious today. He looks at the church as something special. Special enough that he gave himself for it, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Now, if something means enough to you that you'll give your own life for it, then it means a lot, doesn't it? And so we know that the church was precious to Jesus Christ then, and it's precious to him now. And we need to be a part of that church and to be proud to be a member of that body of Christ and do all we can to live like him and be as much like him as we possibly can. It's a shame how many religious people who ignore the church and treat it as with disrespect. They say it's not necessary to salvation. But you know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it shows that those that were being saved were added to the church by the Lord. So that tells me that it's important, that it has something to do with our salvation. But according to most denominational preachers, you do not have to be a member of a church in order to be saved. And yet the scriptures clearly teach us that this is not so. Jesus is the Savior of the body, it says, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And as we're quoted from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 a while ago, it showed that God made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And he is the Savior of the body. If he's the Savior of the body, he's the Savior of the church. Notice another passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. So in both of these passages, Ephesians 1, 22 and Colossians 1, 18, the body and the church are used interchangeably. And so when it says that Jesus is the Savior of the body, it means he's the Savior of the church. And if I want to be saved, then I must be a part of that body. I must be a part of that church. The saved are added to the church in Acts 2 and verse 47. So if I'm saved, then God has added me to his church. And I'm a part of that, and I can't be saved unless I am a part of that church. The blood of Christ is necessary for forgiveness of sins. Now, we said before that Jesus died on the cross that we might be saved. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so it had to be bloodshed in order for our sins to be remitted. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that we're washed from our sins in his blood. And so it's the blood of Christ that takes away our sins. His blood cleanses us from all sins, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, Jesus died over 2,000 years ago. How in the world are we going to come in contact with his blood over 2,000 years later than when he died? Is there some way that that blood could have been preserved and kept for us to where we could come in contact with that blood? No, that's not the way we come in contact with the blood. The Bible shows that we come in contact with that blood, but we come in contact with that blood through baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he talks about how that as many as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. And so we come in contact when we are baptized, we're baptized into his death. Well, how did he shed his blood? In his death. In John chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, it shows how the soldiers came and found that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs like they did the thieves that were crucified with him. But a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And so the blood was in his death. And if we're baptized into his death, then this is where we come in contact with that blood of Christ that will wash away, that will take away the sins that we have committed. How can an unbaptized person expect forgiveness when he has made no contact with the blood of Christ? If I have to be baptized in order to contact the blood, and if I haven't been baptized, then how in the world do I expect to be saved, because I have not come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? Baptism, Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, is for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Saul, when he was in the city of Damascus praying and waiting for someone to come and tell him what to do, and Ananias came to him, and he tells about this in Acts 22 and verse 16. It said, when Ananias came, he said, "And now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." When Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, they came down the road and they came to water. And he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Peter said, not Peter, Philip, said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water. He baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit caught Philip away that the eunuch didn't see him anymore, and he went on his way rejoicing. And so here the sins that we have can be taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to feel guilty all of our life for sins that we have committed. If we correct them in the way that God shows that we are to correct them, then we can feel clean and pure. We can feel as though that we what God wants us to be. And if we were to die today, that we'd be ready to be with the Lord forever in that good place where there's no sickness and no sorrow and no crying and no pain there. You know, the multitude that was there on the day of Pentecost was told that they were to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, doing something in the name of some person means doing it by their authority. And so when it said to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it was by the authority of Jesus Christ. Peter commanded repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. We need to be able to give answer for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. So whenever someone asks us about the hope that we have of everlasting life, we need to be able to give them an answer as to why we have that hope. Now, you see why we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see why we exalt Jesus Christ in all things that we do, because he is the Son of God. He is the one that made the supreme sacrifice for me and for you. He is the one, the only way that we can get to the Father is through him. And so we must honor Jesus Christ in all things that we do. The lesson is yours this morning. We've covered a lot of scriptures, and hurriedly, like I said, if you need a list of them, let me know and I'll make you a copy of this lesson if you need it. But if there are those here today who've never yet been baptized, never yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're outside the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ that he's coming back to save. And so we need to be a part of that body, because Ephesians 5 and verse 25 shows that he is the Savior of that body. If you need to obey the gospel, why would you wait? Why not come today while you have opportunity? Let us stand and let us sing together.